Now, we've talked a lot of times in the last year and a half or so about the unique aspect of Mark's gospel. It's the shortest of the four gospels, of the three synoptic gospels. It's the source document for Luke and Matthew. So there's a lot of duplication in there, but there are a lot of events, a lot of subjects, a lot of, you know, history that Mark doesn't include. We find those details in the other books. But Mark wrote what he wrote because he had a specific purpose for writing. And Mark's primary purpose, as we've talked about many times over these months, is to reveal, to show us the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom's like. In the kingdom of God, no one goes hungry. And Jesus fed 10, 15,000 people. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about losing your life in a storm. Jesus calmed the storm. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about, you know, the elements of nature working against you. And Peter walked on water. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to be concerned about sickness because Jesus healed the sick. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to be concerned about life-threatening injuries or birth defects or various conditions, physical maladies, because Jesus straightened the withered hands and cleansed the lepers, cured all kinds of diseases and injuries. He cast out demons. You don't have to worry about demons in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about death, because Jesus said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, get up." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And I always liked the thought that if he didn't say Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have got up and come out, you know? That's the kingdom of God. It's a safe place. It's a satisfied place. It's a complete place, a whole place, and it's an eternal place. Not eternal in the sense that the clock never stops and the calendar never runs out. It's an existence that is beyond the concept of time. And I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but there is no way back then and way up there. There's no past, there's no future. It's just now. It's always now, and it's always good. That's the kingdom of God, and Mark has shown us that kingdom, exampled that kingdom, modeled that kingdom all throughout this gospel. And he's omitted a lot of details because they didn't fit into his purpose. You know, Mark here writing what he had most likely heard primarily from Peter, although I'm sure he heard, you know, those from others as well, writing about 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. It's kind of like, it's been over 40 years since the John F. Kennedy assassination. Those of you that are old enough to remember that, and I know that kind of scares me that some people don't, but because I sure am. And it's been 40 years, but I think if I sat down and wrote, maybe not a book, but a paper, a report on what I remember, you know, Daly Plaza in Dallas, Texas on November, I think it was the 23rd of 1963, and what, 10 a.m. or whatever it was, and Jackie in that pink outfit with the pillbox hat. I mean, I can see it. Lee Harvey Oswald up in the window of the Texas School Book Depository or Repository Building. I mean, you know, I remember all those details. I remember that it was Abraham Zapruder who took that 8mm movie, you know, that we see of the thing. And I don't remember his last name, but the Secret Service agent who jumped on the back of the limo when the shots rang out. His first name was Jim. I remember all that, and that was 40 years ago. They took him to the hospital, and they pronounced him dead. And, you know, I remember Walter Cronkite and Huntley and Brinkley. Whew, now we're going back, aren't we? And I remember Walter Cronkite with those big black horn-rimmed glasses, which aren't cool anymore, unless you're in the army, because that's all they give you, military glasses. And he got a little choked up. Here, the most trusted man in American news reporting got a little lump in his throat and a crack in his voice because when he had to report the fact that the president had died. I remember that 40 plus years ago. Mark, only 30 years after the fact. Mark, whose mother's home was where the disciples met for the Last Supper. Mark, whose mother's home was where the early church was gathered 50 days later on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. Mark, who you'll remember was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when they arrested Jesus and somebody tried to grab him and he wiggled out of his outfit and ran away naked. He was there. He was there. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Remember that hassle? The second he bailed out and he tried to go again, and Paul said, no way, that punk's not coming with me ever again. And so Mark and his uncle Barney, Barnabas was his uncle, took off on their own trip. Mark writes these things to show us not a biography, a diary of every event in Jesus' life and every word spoken by the Lord, you know, but to show us the kingdom of God. And we come down here finally to chapter 15, and, you know, Lord willing, we're going to make it all the way through verse 41 today. And if we run out of time, we'll stop. I promise not to keep you too much over time. But last week we looked at verses 1 through 15 in Mark 15. And today we pick it up in verse 16. Now, Jesus has, they've been to the Last Supper on that, was in, not to start an argument, but it was most likely a Wednesday night. That's my belief at the moment. There's evidence for other nights, but anyway. The Last Supper, the whole night in prayer, the arrest in the wee hours just before dawn, hauled off to the high priest's house for an illegal hearing or trial, and then as soon as the sun comes up, when it is legal, there's another meeting where they kind of confirm what they had already decided to do at the illegal trial. And then Mark told us about how they took Jesus off to Pilate, the Roman procurator, the governor of the land. Mark doesn't tell us that Pilate, trying to pass the buck, sent Jesus off to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. And since Jesus was a Galilean, they were thinking, well, Pilate is the state police and Herod is the county sheriff, and the state police said, well, let the county sheriff deal with it, you know. And the sheriff sent him back, said, I can't have any problem with this guy. And even Pilate said, I don't have a problem with this guy. But the Jews insisted. They said, crucify him, crucify him. And so they released Barabbas. Remember that just last week. The innocent went free the guilty went free, the innocent one condemned, which is a perfect picture of the kingdom of God again in Mark's gospel. Jesus, the only innocent man, sacrificed for every guilty man and woman. So Barabbas goes free. Jesus, they scourged. We talked about that last week, and they let him out to crucify him. And we pick up the story in verse 16. It says, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. Now, that's a fancy name for a big hall. Actually, Herod the Great, the one who had remodeled or refurbished the temple, had built himself a palace, of course. He was a big builder. He built Masada. He built all kinds of stuff. He built a humble little place called Herodion, named after himself, just out past Bethlehem. And he built this special, place for himself in Jerusalem. Only when the Roman governor came to town, the governor was like the guest house, the presidential suite. So the governor, and in this case, Pilate, is there. So the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, just a big hall there in the castle. And they called together the whole garrison. I'm not exactly sure how big a garrison is. The reports you know, conflict with one another. Somewhere between 100 and some would say as many as even 1,000, but more likely 400 to 500 are the most reliable reports. A centurion would be 100, and then a legion is 1,000, and a garrison is more than a centurion, but a percentage, a portion of a legion, the legionaries. And so a lot of guys, all the soldiers that are on duty that morning. And there are extra soldiers in town because it is the Passover weekend. And just in case there's trouble, the governor is ready to, you know, turn the National Guard or whoever, whatever you call them, the riot squad loose on the folks. So here they are taking Jesus to the Gentile territory or the Gentile people here anyway. And there's hundreds of them. It says in verse 17, they clothed him with purple and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. The other gospels tell us in a little more detail. They stripped him naked. Now, he'd already been beaten to within an inch of his life. I mean, a normal, if he hadn't been a carpenter and used to, you know, walking everywhere he went and just kind of a fit, healthy individual, he probably would have died just from those 39 lashes. They practically peeled the skin off of every inch of his back and most of his front, and they had beaten him to a pulp. You can imagine the black eyes. If you've ever had a black eye or something, how it swells up and your eye kind of look like a raccoon, and he's swollen and no doubt bleeding from the mouth. They had pulled his beard out of his face by the handful. We'll see in a minute where Isaiah points out that his visage was marred beyond recognition, which means you could look at him when they were through with him and not even know who he was. Not recognize. Is that you in there behind all that blood and bruising and swollen? They've already done that. And now they take him, they strip him naked, and they put this robe of purple. Purple's the color of royalty. What they're doing is they're making fun of him. So they put a robe on him. Can you imagine that robe on that raw, cut open skin? Then they made a crown of thorns, Jerusalem thorn. You know, I should have thought of it. I actually have one, and I don't know if it's 100% authentic, but it's close enough to get the idea. This Jerusalem thorn, maybe you've seen it. It's a bush, a hedge. It's kind of like, you know, blackberry bushes, only without the berries and with much bigger thorns. And actually, in our day, the military uses this plant for a kind of a natural barbed wire. They plant it around the fence line. When it's been cut and dried, it's just got a skinny little stalk, and then there are these sharp, razor sharp, pointy barbs that are at least an inch long, sometimes longer, just sticking out every way. I mean, you can't even pick it up. You know, every time I show somebody my crown of thorns, I draw blood just trying to hold it and show it to you. I'll get that out sometime. And they take that thing and they don't just, you know, lightly put it on his head. They take it and they jam it on his head. Clothed in purple, a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. And they begin to salute him in proper, you know, military fashion. Hail. Only instead of hail Caesar, I think it was more like this was the Roman salute. It was one of these deals, almost like the Nazi salute. Hail, King of the Jews. Just, you know, to mock and humiliate and, you know, to add to the physical torture, just mental and emotional torture, to make fun of. I mean, I was made fun of on the playground as a kid. I still bear the scars. You know, somebody changed my name from Stevens to Stuffins at one point because I was the fat little kid. And I'm glad I don't have that problem anymore. But, you know, the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Baloney. Because broken bones heal. But the wounds from harsh words can last a lifetime. And Jesus here is getting the worst of both worlds. 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed. Remember that a few years ago in the news where there were some kids that got in trouble in Thailand or something and there was a big fuss, they were going to cane them? I mean, it's like three whacks on the hiney with a cane, and these kids were in there. They were teenagers, 18, 19 years old, and the whole world got into a fuss. And I was thinking, if their mom and dad would have whipped them when they were little, they probably wouldn't have got into that trouble in the first place. But, you know, that cane, I don't know if it was bamboo or something like that, some kind of dry, hard wood, and it's not just one guy with a couple of whacks. Remember, there's hundreds of guys there. Everyone who can get, you know, how big of a crowd can you get around? 5 guys, 10 guys, 20 guys who can reach in close enough to get a good whack on the head with this crown of thorns already on there, hitting him with these reeds. They spat on him. I won't illustrate that. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. You know, false worship, mocking worship. Oh, hail, King of the Jews, and down on one knee. Aren't these fellows going to be surprised when, on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? And when they had mocked him, verse 20, they took the purple off of him. By now, the blood from his wounds have dried onto that robe, and they rip it off. If you think pulling a Band-Aid off hurts. They put his own clothes back on him, and they let him out to crucify him. And it says in verse 21, then they compelled a certain man of Cyrene, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene, of course, North Africa, west of Egypt, not too far from in the territory, at least generally, where we think of Libya today. An African man, probably a black man, you know, most Africans were and still are. That's kind of the characteristic of those folks over there. He identifies him, interesting, Mark identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's like, you might not know him, but you know his kids. You know, 30 years after the fact, what we come to find out later in the book of Romans, Rufus is mentioned, this one son. Legend has it, tradition has it, that Alexander was killed. But this whole family eventually came to faith. And what a way to introduce one to Jesus, you know. They conscript this guy, Simon the Cyrene. Maybe he was a proselyte to Judaism. It doesn't tell us. He just happens to be in Jerusalem on the biggest day of the year, early in the morning. Remember, that second kind of phony trial took place just after sunup. And by the time we work our way down here, we'll see that Jesus was actually crucified at 9 in the morning. So somewhere in those early hours, he just happens to be there. In the wrong place at the wrong time or the right place at the right time. Depends on how you look at it, I guess. And a Roman soldier exercised his right. There's a word for this. Starts with an L. I can't remember it. But any Roman soldier, any time, could take his sword and lay the flat part of it, the wide part, on someone's shoulder. And that person would be compelled to carry whatever, for that soldier, for a mile. You couldn't refuse. And you remember when Jesus said, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. You ever wonder why he said that? I think it's so that they would ask why they said that. You know, they stop, you know, the Roman's got some kind of heavy burden, some kind of load he doesn't want to carry, so he just sees a peasant, you or me, alongside the road, and he lays that sword on there and says, carry this with me for a mile. And we say, no problem, I'll carry it for 2. He says, well, why would you say that? He says, because Jesus Christ is my King and my Lord, and anything I can do to serve him, I'll be glad to do for you. Talk about a testament. That's way better than the 4 spiritual laws. That's an introduction to the Lord. So they apparently did that. Someone laid their sword on Simon's shoulder and they told him, you will carry this cross. The other gospels tell us it's because Jesus was so weak by this point, just from blood loss and shocked that even though he usually the convicted criminal carried their own cross, and we don't know if it's the whole cross or just the cross beam or what part of that deal it was, but Jesus couldn't carry it. Apparently he kept dropping it or falling down, and the Romans, you know, they've got things to do and places to go and people to see, and so just to kind of speed things up, they grab this guy out of the crowd, Simon from Cyrene, and they have him, you know, take the cross. Take up the cross. Is that language familiar? It's Luke 9, where Jesus says, whoever desires to be my disciple, he must take up his deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. A little later in the book, he says, unless you take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple, or you are not a disciple. And here's Simon taking up the cross, the Lord's cross. There's a legend, it's just legend, that says that when Simon, you know, picked up that cross and put it on his shoulder, that you know, supernaturally the weight, you know, it disappeared. It was no burden for him to carry the cross. Well, that's the kind of stuff. That's kind of like that story where young Jesus in the carpenter shop, you know, measured once and cut twice, and the board was too short, so he just kind of, you know, lengthened it out miraculously. I don't believe that stuff. But I do believe that when Simon picked up that heavy cross, that the Lord gave him the strength to carry it. Because that's what he does. You take up your cross daily, and it's heavy. Now, let me just be clear here. Your cross is not your mother-in-law. It's not a cranky boss or a noisy neighbor. That's not your, oh, it's just my cross to bear. Well, no, it's not. That's not a cross to bear at all. Your cross to bear, as Simon proved out here eventually, your cross to bear, my cross, our cross to bear, is our absolute identification with Jesus Christ. I'm going to take up my cross, the burden of my sin, but I'm going to take it, and he's going to be crucified on it, and all that sin's going to be taken away. We'll get to that part in a minute. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. You know, Golgotha is still there, at least they think it's there, and there's a couple of possible reasons why it's called the place of the skull. One theory is that at one point in time, that particular hill, it's an outcropping of rock, really, was the site of a quarry. And it just so happened that as they kind of chiseled down and broke the rock loose, that it broke out of, you know, there was a large portion here and a large portion there. And when you stand back and look at it, those almost look like eye sockets. And you can kind of like looking at the clouds. Oh, I see a horse, you know. And you can kind of, oh, it looks a little like a skull. And that may be true. Now they put a bus station on the thing and you can't see, you can't see anything except the Greyhound station now. Another possible reason it was called the place of the skull was because normally the Romans, when they crucified somebody, they just leave you up there. Now the average length from nails in the hands to the person finally dying, that is without the Romans helping things along like they do here, the average, you know, suffering, I guess you'd call it, the term of a crucifixion, was about 32 hours according to the old Roman records. That's a long time to hang up there. You know, just try to every bit of strength just to draw the next breath. And once the person died, they'd leave him up, hanging up there. The Romans were famous for that. You could travel around and you'd see some bodies nailed to trees along the road. It was, you know, it was a warning, I guess, you know, the deterrent to other criminals. And after, if they needed the cross, if they needed the real estate, they would kind of cut, you know, cut the ropes and pull the body down and just leave it, and the dogs and the birds, you know, would eat what was left of it. And then there would just be the bones laying there, and there would be skulls. And so that's another theory, a possible reason why they called it the place of a skull. That's what Golgotha means. So they take him there, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, but he didn't take it. This is the early medical science equivalent of a morphine drip. You ever been in the hospital and they give you your own little deal? I had that once with a kidney stone. And I'm pressing that thing. Just, you know, they got it rigged, so it only gives you a couple drops an hour anyway, but I'm, you know, because it hurt. And you would think, you know, take the stuff, take it. You know, I mean, he's hurting already, and they're just about to put the nails in his hands and his feet, and they offer him this anesthetic, you know, and you're thinking, take it. But it says he refused it because he was determined to, he had already said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but, you know, not my will, but your will. And the cup he was talking about was, in part, this suffering on the cross. So he didn't take the anesthetic. And when they crucified him, that is, when they drove the nails in through his wrists and his feet, and they also would have tied him as well, because sometimes the nails would rip through the flesh, and they didn't want to deal with that mess. They divided his garments. Interesting. They divided his garments, casting lots for him to determine what every man should take. Your average sort of first century, you know, Hebrew outfit had five pieces to it. It would be the sandals, your undies, and then your kind of regular outies, and then a robe that went over the whole thing, and number five was this sash that you tied around like a belt. What the armor of God refers to as the belt of truth. And you could it would hold things together. You could, if you had to run, you know, you could kind of pull that skirt up and tuck it into the belt, and your legs would be free. And for some of the Jewish men anyway, that would actually be used as their prayer shawl. They'd take it off and drape it over their head. A lot of times they wore that around their shoulders as well. But those are the basic five pieces. And we have, I tried to figure it out. I think it's four. If you kind of combine some things, you know, we got shoes, there's one, undies, enough said. And, you know, pants and a shirt. Or if you're a gal, a skirt and a top. If a guy ever comes up to you and says, oh, that's a cute top, you're in the wrong place. Or sometimes the gals will wear a dress, so I guess that makes it three. But this is pretty typical, and these soldiers on crucifixion duty, you know, I mean, the guy comes up and he's got like a nice new pair of Nike sandals, and he's got a, you know, a members only jacket, and so you'd kind of take that and you'd play cards or roll the dice or whatever and divvy them up and take them, you know, the spoils to the victor. And so Jesus had these typical five garments. It's said now that Jesus had a special garment. Now you can imagine, you know, we're going to see in a minute how there was a lot of ladies, a lot of women. He had his mother and a couple of aunts, and then probably some of the apostles' wives, and there was a pretty good sized contingent of gals. And you know, as Jesus and his, you know, 100 or so people, I mean, there's the 12 apostles, but then there were also this, you know, 100 or more sort of contingent that where he went, they went. And you can imagine it was probably the ladies who, you know, they'd set up camp and they would start to cook, bake some bread or make some soup or something, kind of like it is today. And one of these gals, it seems, was a pretty good seamstress, as a lot of gals are today, more so than most guys. You know, not much has changed in a couple thousand years. And somebody made Jesus, if they knit it or they wove on a loom, they made this outer garment for him that was one piece. You know, no seams. No sewed up seams to put the pieces together. That's expensive if you were to buy it. It's unusual. It's special, you know, and somebody made that, I'm sure, with great love for him, put all the work into making that for him. And they didn't want to, you know, they said, well, there's no sense in tearing this up. You know, we'll gamble for it, and we'll, you know, and that, even that in the Old Testament is prophesied or anticipated. They would cast lots for his clothing. Now it was the third hour. 9 o'clock. There were four watches in the day, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6, and then the same thing would start over with the watches of the night. So four watches of the day, four watches of the night. The third hour would be 9 o'clock, the end of the first watch, beginning of the second watch. And they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross and they lifted it up, or however that exactly worked. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. See, that was typical. It's kind of like the wanted poster at the post office. You wanted for whatever, embezzlement or fraud or murder or kidnapping. They would always put the, write or chisel the charges against the criminal, and then they would nail that to the top of the cross so that you could go by and say, oh, look, murderer, thief, liar, you know. And on Jesus' cross, they put the King of the Jews. Now, the other Gospels tell us that the Jews didn't like that. They said, no, write on there that he said he was the King of the Jews, because that's what really was their problem. And Pilate just said, you know what I have written? I have written. In other words, I'm not going to do this again just to make you guys happy. He said it was on there in three languages. Greek, which was kind of the common language of the day. Hebrew or Aramaic, which was the language of Israel. And then Latin, which was the formal official language of Rome. So three languages, King of the Jews. With him, it says in verse 27, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. We know this, the two thieves that were crucified with him. Isaiah 52, well, he goes on, points that out, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, a fulfillment of Isaiah 52, just point by point as this whole drama unfolds. Two robbers, and you'll remember the story. Mark doesn't go into details about that. Again, it's not important to his point, but just to get a better overview of the thing. There are two thieves, right? Two robbers, one on each side, and along with the rest of the crowd, which we'll see in a minute. There, you know, the crowd is he's the King of the Jews. If he can, save yourself, have the angels come and bring you down from the cross. And one of the thieves kind of got in on that, said, yeah, and why don't you take us down too while you're at it, kind of a thing. Just making fun and although I bet it wasn't real funny at the time, but, they're insulting him basically, if you save yourself and save us while you're at it, kind of a thing. Funny thing is, that's exactly what he was doing. He was saving us while he was up there. So there's one thief who's given Jesus a bad time along with the crowd. There's another one who looks over at his buddy and says, shut up. Don't you get it? It's like, we deserve to be up here. We're thieves. We're robbers. This man is innocent. Recognizing that Jesus was truly innocent. We deserve to be here. You know what that amounts to? Confession. We're guilty. We did it. He's confessing. This man's done nothing. He's seen. He's convicted. He's convinced that Jesus is innocent. And he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, well, I would, but we just don't have time to baptize you right now. You buy that? I got some property on a swamp if you do. No, he didn't say that. He said, well, if we just had time to, to take communion, the Eucharist, because that's what you have to do to be saved. No. He said, well, I'd like to save you, but that collar isn't near tight enough. And everybody knows that to be a Christian, you have to wear a collar that just about chokes the life out of you. No. This guy confessed his sin. He recognized that Jesus was sinless. And he asked him to save him. And Jesus said, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. And that day he was. And I'm sure it'll be interesting to meet him and let him tell that story from his own perspective. And those who passed by, verse 29, blasphemed him. More of this verbal torture. Wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." This aha, it's, you know, they're mocking. It's, you know, if someone were the king of, were, what, met their expectations as the king of the Jews, they would go, "Aha!" You know, this awe, this amazement, this utterance of total amazement. Well, now they're doing that to make fun of him. "Aha! You know, king of the Jews. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from there." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, and himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. That's where that conversation with the two thieves takes place. One of the thieves joins in that whole deal. Now notice this quickly. Verse 29, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days." We realize that was one of the false charges against him. We studied it a couple of weeks ago at that phony trial in Pilate's house, the chief priest's house. He said that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and then the witnesses couldn't get their story straight and the whole thing kind of fell apart. That's not what he said. He said, "You tear down this temple made with hands." Speaking of the temple, "and I'll rebuild this temple," speaking of his body, "in 3 days." And what's happening here is what happens today. It's people being unhappy with Jesus, sort of rejecting Jesus, even mocking Jesus because he didn't do what he never said he would do. He didn't say he'd tear down the temple. He didn't say that my back would never hurt. He didn't say that my neighbors would have a dog that didn't bark. He didn't say my car would always start. Praise the Lord, it has so far. But he didn't say that. He didn't promise a lot of the things that we come to expect, even require of him. I think I've told you before, I witnessed to a guy once, this musician friend of mine, and he prayed the sinner's prayer, confessed his sin, repented, and gave his life to Jesus. And I saw him next week, and I said, "How's it going?" He goes, "I gave all that up." So, wow, that was quick. Like 7 days. I mean, sheesh. He says, "Well, you know, I prayed really hard that the Lord would let me, you know, that this girl would like me, and she didn't, so I just walked away." You know, and it's like, well, show me the verse where it says, "And she shall liketh you if thou prayest such." You know, it's not in there. And that's what we do. And sometimes it's funny like that, and sometimes it's not. I mean, I've known people who walked with the Lord forever. I know a gal who walked with the Lord most of her life, and her husband got cancer, and after a period of a couple years and chemo and radiation, finally he lost that battle and he died, and this woman was angry because she asked the Lord to save her husband, and he didn't do it. And it wasn't my place to help her through that, but I know the people who did, and what they had to tell her was that, you know, the Lord never promised that no one you love would ever get sick, or no one you love would ever die, or no one you love would ever be in a car accident, or no one you love, you know, would ever be involved in whatever tragedy you can imagine. We live in a fallen world, and sin brings cancer, and sin brings drunk drivers that crash into other cars and kill people's granddaughters. Sin does that. God doesn't do that. But that's what's going on here. They're mad at God because he didn't do what he never said he would do in the first place. Save yourself and come down from the cross, you know. And likewise, the chief priests mocking, they said, you know, "He saved others, himself he can't save. Let the Christ," and here in a very sarcastic, you know, mocking, "let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." You know, they wanted him to kind of float down, "that we may see and believe." effectively saying, they don't really mean it, but what they're saying is if he did that, then we'd believe him. If he just, you know, just your last chance, one more, the magic trick, you know. See, they already asked him for a sign. Asked him for a sign. Go talk to the little girl, who the parents of the little girl that he raised from the dead. Go talk to the mother in Nain, whose son he raised right out of the coffin. Go talk to Lazarus and his sisters. They just live up over the hill, and it was only a week ago. Talk to the leper. Talk to all 10 of them. Talk to the one that's named back here. I think it's Simon the leper, who lives in Bethany. It's about a 5-10 minute walk. You want a sign? There's been signs. Walking on the water, feeding the people, stopping the storm, the sick are healed, the demon possessed are cleansed. Sign. And Jesus had told them, "And a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale." And they went, "Oh, what does he mean? Is he going to get swallowed by a big fish?" They just didn't get it. And here it is. He's about to get swallowed by the grave. 33. "Now, when the sixth hour had come," high noon, right? 6 to third hour, 9 o'clock, sixth hour, 12 o'clock, high noon, the brightest, hottest part of the day. Everybody's up. Everybody's active. The people are at work. The vegetable stands and fish stands are open for business. This is like Times Square, at midnight on New Year's Eve. Everybody's there. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Remember, he's crucified at 9. He's hanging there for 3 hours. A lot goes on that we don't read in Mark, but there we'll touch on some of that stuff. Talking to the thieves, all kinds of stuff. 3 hours later, suddenly it gets dark over the whole land. Now, people will say, it was an eclipse. What a coincidence that the day they crucify this so-called Messiah that happens to be an eclipse. That's impossible. Any astronomer will tell you, first of all, you have to understand the Passover is tied to a lunar calendar. It only happens at the full moon. And any astronomer will tell you that when the sun is over here and the moon is over here, you can't have an eclipse. They have to go like this. And with the full moon, that means the sun is shining on the moon. So it can't be an eclipse. Some people, you might speculate, it got really cloudy. And I've seen the clouds come in and it gets really dark. You know what I'm talking about? In fact, I was at school in Vancouver in 19... when that tornado came through. Remember that? And we were standing looking out the window. We were supposed to be in class, but we're out in the hallway goofing around, and we're looking out the window, and it got dark. It got dark because from horizon to horizon, these thick, dark, black rain clouds, and we watched, the trees spin and go up, and we watched the roof come off the bowling alley, and the school, the grade school next door, just kind of imploded like somebody set a bomb off. We were in shock. It got dark. Dark. Really dark. So maybe it was clouds. It could be. I think a better explanation, though, is that the light of the world is about to go out. And all the darkness of sin was exposed. Every lie, every theft, every betrayal of trust, every cheat, every murder, every sin of every person ever born. Suddenly, in the absence of the light of the world, it's dark. And you know what? Revelation 16 tells us that's going to happen again. It's the fifth bowl, if you're into those things, counting the bowls and the cups and all of that stuff. The fifth bowl poured out on the beast, the Antichrist, and the whole world is dark. I really enjoyed reading this part in the Left Behind series because he takes pages and pages, chapters maybe, to describe the darkness, the utter absence of light. If you can imagine, you know, not only do the generators go off, you know, not only does somebody crash their car and knock the power out and tootle, which happens too often, not only is there no power, the candles go out, the lamps go out, but the sun goes out. Can you imagine the complete and utter absence of every source of light? So at high noon, you're still having to feel your way around because there's nothing. Darkness that we can't even comprehend. It's what it was like. I don't know if it was like that exactly then, but it got really dark out. And Luke, you know, by the way, it says it wasn't, going back to the cloud theory, it wasn't just over Jerusalem. It wasn't just over Israel. Luke points out that darkness covered the earth. Should have said that earlier. That lends credence to that thinking that it was the sin of the world, the darkness of sin, because the light of the world, Jesus, that's what he called himself, I am the light of the world, was about to burn out. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, okay, from noon to three, it's dark. And a lot of other stuff happened that we won't go into. The other Gospels have a lot of details about those 3 hours. Graves breaking open, supernatural occurrences. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus, remember, they got to get this done before dark, before six. So he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, what's interesting is that of all the words in red in the New Testament, this is one of the only times where we actually have the words of Jesus. This is Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke. It's the Hebrew language, the Jewish language. And he didn't speak in Greek. Most of the time, the writers of the Bible translated what he said to Greek, and then it's handed down to us and translated into English. These are the words from the mouth of God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he's not really asking a question. He's not really asking, why have you forsaken me? What he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. In fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, literally, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what he's talking about here is that baffling mystery that somehow for the first and only time in all time or beyond time or however you want to look at it, the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Spirit was broken. There was a cleft, a tear, a separation in God for a minute there. As God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son, and feeling that, experiencing that separation for the first and only time ever, past or future, the Son of God cries out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? I like that bumper sticker that says, He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. That's why. It's Romans that says the wages of sin is death. Well, here's Jesus receiving the wages for our sin, which is death, meaning spiritual separation from God. You know, here's Jesus crying out in his last moments of physical human life in anguish about this experience of separation from God, which is the very experience that we are born into. We're born separated from God. And we live a good season separated from God, and way too many live their entire lives and then die separated from God. The whole point of the gospel is that by faith in Him, because of what He's doing here as we're reading about it, we can be reconnected. We can be born again. Our dormant spirit can be enlivened. And we can experience for the first time the connection where He's experiencing for the first time the loss of that connection with God. And it baffles me, I have to say, this is kind of beside the point and I don't want to take too much time with it, but and I'm not complaining. I'm not trying to rag on anybody or bust you or anything. I'm just saying for me. I just told you a little how for the last couple of days, I don't think I was disconnected from God, but I was definitely distracted from Him. When I experience that, you know, God's grace, He accepts me and He loves me, not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me. And I'm born again and I come alive in the Spirit and His Spirit lives within me and I'm abiding in Him and the life force, the supernatural life force of God now, you know, dwells within me and flows through me and without me. And I meet people who they have that same experience. They've recognize I'm a sinner and I'm headed for a hot place and it's not all that great here either. And then they put their faith in Christ and they realize, man, I'm delivered. I'm born again. I got a brand new life right here, right now. And the thing that's going to happen after I leave this body, I can't even imagine. It's going to be so awesome. And they get that and we just kind of look at each other and go, yeah, well, how about this? Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard that. Did you feel that? Yeah, I felt that. Oh man, isn't this great? Yeah, it's so great. I'm about to fly off the handle. And then you meet somebody else who says, yes, I've been born again. Yes, I, you know, professed faith in Jesus Christ as a child and went to the classes and was confirmed or whatever and graduated and got the certificate and the bump, you know, the button and the bumper sticker. And you just look at him and you say, well, it's not for me to call you a liar, but there's nothing about you. You know, it's like you tell me the light's on, but I don't see the light burning. You tell me the flame's been lit, and I can't, who am I to know what goes on in your heart? But you tell me the flame's lit, and I don't see any light. I don't smell smoke. There's no indication whatsoever, and it just baffles me. That's all I'm saying. I don't get it. And I guess what I'm saying also is that if you have never had that born again experience, man, you're robbing yourself of the whole reason for being born and walking around on earth and breathing air. Anyway, back to the study. We're going to wrap this up. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi. Now some around him thought he was calling Elijah. Some of those who stood by, it says in verse 35, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Well, that's because in Hebrew, Elijah would be pronounced Eliah. And Eloi, Eloi, Eliah, Eliah. I guess when your mouth's so dry, your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth, and you've been hanging there for 3 hours or so after being nearly beat to death in the first place, maybe it's a little hard to understand what the guy's saying. So, Eloi, Eloi, Eliah, Eliah, you know, it's close enough. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. Now, this isn't that wine and myrrh anesthetic. This is, some translations call it vinegar. You know, ah, yuck. And, you know, having a sponge with something on it touched on your lips isn't exactly the same as taking a bottle of, you know, water and gulping it down and hydrating. But somebody takes that, they recognize that his mouth is dry, you know, and so they take that sponge and they put it, lift it up on a stick and they kind of dab him and he gets just a little moisture finally on his tongue and his lips so that he can speak. And that's important because he's going to speak again. He's going to say the most important thing ever. Where are we at? Verse 39? No. 36. Thank you. And so they're waiting to see if Elijah comes to take him down. It's because they still don't, you know, they aren't. Now they're starting to go, wow, this, maybe there's something to this. But they're still not there. They're still not believing he's the Son of God. And then verse 37, that's it. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This word cried out, it means screamed. He screamed. Now that his lips are wet and his tongue is loosed from the roof of his mouth, he's already said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they didn't, maybe he's talking about Elijah. And now, with a, he raises up one last time for one more breath. And he says, and Mark doesn't record the words, but the other Gospels do, he says, Tetelestai. Now that wasn't much of a scream. You have to use your imagination. Tetelestai. It's a word that is translated in English. Some translate it, it is finished. Meaning the payment for sin is paid. The, you know, this, it's finished. It's also translated, paid in full. As a matter of fact, when a citizen owed the Roman government a tax debt, which was often in almost everybody, if and when they paid that debt off, the Romans would write tetelestai, paid in full. Now I figure if the IRS gives you a document that says paid in full, you're good to go. So here, Jesus, with his last breath, he cries out, paid in full, it is finished, tetelestai. And then he breathes his last. The other Gospels say he gave up his spirit. And that's important to remember. He gave it up. It wasn't take it from him. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life. The payment being paid in full, he gives up his spirit. That's John 10. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Okay, verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, as Jesus breathes his last, as he screams with his last ounce of strength. It's finished, it's paid in full. That temple, 18 inches thick. I was fishing. 18 inches thick. I can't imagine a curtain 18 inches thick, but that's what we have here. 18 inch thick temple, curtain in the temple, separating, you know, not too much different really from this little gap here. Separating the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies on the inside where the Ark of the Covenant and some other things are. Torn from top to bottom. Now, you'll remember this, hopefully. One priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies one time each year. That was it. One guy, one time each year, a different guy was selected each year to go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the ark. It's called the mercy seat to cover sin. But that curtain's torn in two. You know what that means? That means we can all go in. We can all go into the Holy of Holies because the price has been paid in full and the way has been made. There's no curtain that separates us from God anymore because the blood of Jesus was sprinkled on the real mercy seat in the real Holy of Holies. We get to enter boldly to the throne of grace. Okay, wrapping it up, 39. When the centurion who stood there, the soldier in charge of 100, He stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this. I mean, he heard everything Jesus said. He heard about the thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He heard, Father, why have you forsaken me? He heard John, take care of Mom. And, Mom, this is now your son. And he heard, it is finished, paid in full. He cried out like this and breathed his last. And he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion, after everything he saw and everything he heard, finally, he came to the only possible conclusion. Truly, this was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, that's Mary from Magdala, that woman that Jesus cast seven demons out of. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Who knows, one of them might have been the ones that wove that special shirt or outfit for him. And many other women who came up with him to Galilee. Point being that all of these were witnesses to his death. Where are the disciples? Scattered from the night before. They're hiding, except for John. Peter had followed at a distance. John was there. The others, who knows where they were. But the point is, there were witnesses. He was really, really dead. We find out later that because they have to get the bodies down by sundown, because there's a special Passover that day, and then a special Sabbath, and then the regular Sabbath the next day, the Jews don't want dead bodies hanging up there on the Sabbath. I mean, how uncool is that? And so they come, and the two thieves are still alive, and so they break their legs so that they can't push themselves up to breathe, and they suffocate real quickly. Now, Jesus has already breathed his last and surrendered his spirit. He's already gone. Remember, most crucifixions take about 32 hours, and this has been 6 hours now, from 9 till 3? But he surrendered his life. They didn't break his legs, but just to make sure he was dead, one of them took his spear and stabbed him right here in the left side between the ribs. And it says water and blood came out. That means that sword, that spear pierced the pericardium, which is a little membrane around the heart with water in it. It's like your heart actually floats inside of a water balloon is what it amounts to. And they punctured that. He was really, really dead. And 3 days later, for us, two Sundays from now, he was really, really alive again. And he is alive. And he lives in me and he lives in you. And if he doesn't live in you, he can and he will. If you just do no more than that thief on the cross, recognize who he is and recognize who you are, and ask him.